Good morning. I had intended to ask Aubrey to read today's verses, but I forgot to mention that to Aubrey. I just realized that as I was sitting there. So playing the part of Aubrey this morning will be me. So let's start by reading 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, though that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, the completeness of it, Lord, the instruction of it, Lord. Help us to never read more into it than we should or take anything away from it, Lord. We thank you for the instruction it gives about living our daily lives and looking forward to the day of your return, Lord. So help us to apply the truth of Scripture to our lives and live it every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, happy Thanksgiving. I hope you all had a great week, a great Thanksgiving week. Hopefully this year you got to celebrate with some family or friends. The message today in the book of 1 Thessalonians is actually very much a message of thanksgiving. Just to give a little history, this is going to be coming up in the reading plan for those of you who are doing it. Actually, I have to confess, a month or so ago, maybe a little more than that, Caleb asked me about preaching today, and I said that I would, and I quickly glanced at the Bible reading plan and misread the Bible reading plan, which I didn't realize until last week. And so this is going to be, instead of a recap, it's going to be a little highlight, something for you to look forward to. So forgive me for that, but I'm sure God has a plan. So Thessalonica is a city, I'll give you a little background, in Macedonia, or in Greece, modern-day Greece. Actually, it's a photo of modern-day Thessalonica behind me. It's a port city on the Aegean Sea. It was one of the most important ports in both the Greek and Roman empires. Besides the fact that it was a great port, it was on the Via Egnatia, right? The 700-mile road, Roman road, that from Rome to its furthest eastern point. So it was very important. Had a lot of travelers coming and going through there. It was founded in the 4th century BC by Cassander, who was a general under Alexander the Great. He named it after his wife, Thessalonica, and she happened to be Alexander the Great's half-sister. At the time of Paul writing this, it was a significant city, about population of about 200,000 people, made up mainly of Greeks, but also a fairly significant Jewish population, large enough that they had a synagogue there. We read in Acts 17 that Paul preached there on three successive Sabbaths. Incidentally, we don't know, it's a question, how long Paul was in Thessalonica. Some theologians believe it was only 3 weeks because it was mentioned that he preached on three successive. Others believe it was several months because Paul also talks about the fact that they didn't need to receive financial benefit from the Thessalonians, that they went to work to provide for their own way. Paul, more than likely, as a tent maker. So some believe he was there longer before they were chased out of the city to Berea first and then Paul on to Athens. So of the population of Greeks, Jews, and many other people, there was a tremendous amount of idol worship and worship of the Greek gods. And that, the reason I chose this photo, is Mount Olympus, where the Greek gods live. It's only 50 miles across the Aegean Sea from Thessalonica. So it was this towering presence over the city and over the lives of the people who lived there. So when we think of these converts, these new converts, you know, it's quite really remarkable in a lot of ways because they've been influenced through their whole life and generations by the thought of these gods that lived on Mount Olympus. It's much easier for us to turn to Christ, right? Because we don't have any gods on the outside that we worship. I hope you know that I'm kidding. We all suffer with this. We all struggle with it. And we think about early converts, the tendency to go back to their old gods. We struggle with the same thing. Currently, it's called Thessaloniki, and it's the second most important city in Greece. And just a note of fact that I read just about the Jewish significance in establishment in the city, how significant it was. In World War II, 60,000 Jews were extricated from this city by the Nazis and sent to concentration camps. So it shows you that there was quite a large Jewish influence. All right, well, we don't have time today to get into the history of Paul's visit because we're going to focus on chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. The Apostle Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, they're really a pleasure to read. They're beautiful letters. They really expose a part of Paul that we don't see often, and that's of his love, concern, and pastoral care for the church that he founded. He founded it with Timothy, Silas, and Luke, we read, and possibly more. It was on his second missionary journey. In fact, Paul refers to the church in Thessalonica as their hope, joy, and crown, 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. And in 3:9, he says, asks a rhetorical question, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Interestingly, only in Thessalonians and Philippians does Paul's greeting not include Paul, an apostle of Christ. He didn't seem to need to witness or declare his authority over them. Paul refers to the new converts as brothers over and over again in these books. I didn't record how many, but it's really over and over again. And remember, this church is only a few months old when Paul wrote this letter, maybe a year old. It was believed to be this 1 Thessalonians, the second letter written, the second book written in the New Testament. Paul, who could be as hard as nails when he needed to be, think of his words to the Galatians, oh, you foolish Galatians, how easily have you been led astray, basically. But he's very patient, loving, and teaching, and his teaching and encouragement to these believers. It's because of what he saw and heard of their walk. They weren't perfect. They needed correction on some matters, but he knew their hearts and intentions were right. The letter's a response to what Paul had heard of the young church since he'd left. Again, he'd been chased out. You're going to read this coming up. He'd been chased out of Thessalonica. He went to Berea. The Jews had, it says, you know, we read in Acts 17 that there were many Jewish converts, but also a lot of Greek converts when Paul preached there. But then, you know, other Jews started spreading rumors about him, said that he was a threat to Caesar, and tried to get him arrested. They chased him out of the city. He went to Berea. They heard he was there. They chased him to Berea. And from there, he went to Athens. But we read about Paul's concern for them. He was really concerned about these young believers. He wanted to return. He tells them he wanted to return, but he couldn't. So he sent Timothy back to encourage them and to find out what he could about how they were doing and to kind of set the record straight of some of the rumors that he'd heard that they were being taught and told. So this letter is a response to Timothy's return to Paul and what he tells him. So two questions that apparently had been troubling the Thessalonians had to do with the return of Christ. The first is an emotional question. It's actually at the end of chapter 4. And it was an issue that what happens to believers who die before Christ's return? Thessalonians were eagerly awaiting Christ's return, as was Paul and everyone else. So they had a question, what happens to those believers who die before Christ's return? And we're not going to focus on that, but we will read it briefly. It's 4:13, right through the end of the verse. He said, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so..." Okay, he's saying, "And so, because we know Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God." You know, I read that and I think how different his second coming is going to be than his first as we come into the Christmas season, right? We think of the Christmas, the arrival of Christ, you know, in this stable, and how we visualize it. We are quiet at Christmas time when we celebrate the coming of our Lord. But it clearly says here that his second coming is not going to be like that. There'll be no question. There'll be a trumpet blast and the Lord will return as he left. But I digress. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be called. Oh, sorry, I missed that. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, those who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with the Lord in the air, so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, we encourage each other with these words. So Paul tells them, you don't need to be worried about this. Don't be concerned. You're friends and family who have gone on before you or in the ground, their bodies will be raised first when the Lord returns. Of course, we know our souls are set before this. They're talking about the bodily resurrection. And some people get caught up with some of these things. They think about, what if someone, you know, actually they, you hear this, what if someone burned to death? What if someone's in the bottom of the ocean? What if someone was cremated? Well, you just have to look, really. Well, Cheryl B's downstairs, but you know, Sunday school, I think the first or second lesson this year was in Genesis 2. How did God create man? Out of the dust of the earth. And he breathed life into his nostrils, right? This is not an issue for the Lord who created all that there is to be created. So we shouldn't be thinking about these things that are beyond our thoughts, our thought processes. But that's all I really want to say about this first question they had. Second question is more of a practical question and had to do with the dates and times of the Lord's return. They're both innocent questions and questions that really all believers have from time to time. We wonder when the Lord will return. Sometimes we get caught looking for clues when the Lord will return. People often speak about that. I really don't get caught up in those conversations. I know a lot of people have opinions on it. I've talked to believers who that seems to be their focus, talking about world events and politics and things are going on, and you know that the Lord's return is imminent any day or anything. And sadly, sometimes when we look at and we see their lives, we see very little evidence of fruit in their lives because they're focused on the wrong thing. We know the Lord will return. There's no doubt about that. But what do we hear, right? What are we taught? That when he does return, we're supposed to be at work. We're doing his work. We're not supposed to be shelled up in a closet trying to determine facts and figures that the Lord has clearly set for us not to know. But this is an innocent question because they believed if they knew when the Lord would return, they'd be better prepared for his return. Pastor Alistair Begg, who I like to listen to, has a little saying that I think of often. And it's the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things when it comes to the word, right? And I find that very true. I'm a very practical person by nature. I used to be a machinist. I like a blueprint. That's why I love the book of James. It's like the, you know, Proverbs of the New Testament. It's very practical. It tells me, you know, and I'm drawn to that. Tell me what to do and how to live, what I should be doing, what I shouldn't be doing. I need to focus on these things. There are things I don't understand. I'll admit it to you right now. There's a lot I don't understand of the Bible. I'm not a theologian. I'm not as nearly as concerned of the parts of the Bible that I don't understand as I am the parts of the Bible that I do understand, because it's very convicting. In Bible study, we're taught, no matter what method, Aubrey, I think, recently talked about a few different methods of Bible study, but there are four foundational components to any method of Bible study. It should be in each and every method of Bible study, in the shuns, right? Observation, interpretation, correlation, and application, all right? So observation, I don't want to get off course here, but when I timed it, this wasn't that long, so I can. So the first thing we do in Bible study is observation, right? We read the Bible, we read the passages, we reread the passages, we start taking notes of what we observe. And then we move on to interpretation. What do these things mean? What do these things mean? And just incidentally, when you do Bible study, you know, the first thing you're taught is not to look to commentaries first. Do your own study first. And look to responsible commentaries after. If things don't jive at all, there's an issue. But we start on our own. So we observe, we interpret, we look for correlation. We interpret the Bible with the Bible. So we look for other verses in the Bible that explain and confirm what we've read and what we think. And then application. How does this apply to my life? I try to, every sermon I listen to, Pastor Caleb, Aubrey, Joe, Pastor John, anyone, I try to approach it. What am I going to learn today, and how am I going to apply it to my life? Now, admittedly, there are some parts of the Bible, through genealogies and things, that it's difficult to find application. But you can find application in all of it. It's all there to teach us. I have no clue where I am now in my notes. This is what happens, but anyway. But application is critically important. I learned a lesson 20 years ago now, outside of in my job, that has confirmed over and over to me this application thing, and I'll tell you the little story. For those who don't know, I haven't always been a farmer. I used to be a machinist, and that's how I started my career. And my last 12 years, I worked for a company called Laser Fair, still in existence in Smithfield, and it's a laser machine shop. So we use high-powered industrial lasers to weld, drill, cut metals, engrave. And when I went there, I knew how to program machines. They're all computer-controlled machines. I knew how to do the programming. I had to learn the laser aspect of it, which I did. And after, I don't know, 6 years, 7 years, I don't know, I became the production manager of the company, and then a few years later, the operations manager of the company. And I was very interested in it. Our company joined a consortium at Penn State, a laser consortium. So I went to visit there. They have an incredible lab, laser lab. And the director asked me if I would be interested in speaking at a laser conference the following year. I don't know about you, but I often agree to do things that are way out there without giving them much thought. And then as the day, like when the pastor asks you to preach, and as the day draws nearer, you start to dread it. And I did. And I, you know, of course, obviously, I started blaming God. Like, why did you allow me to say yes to this, Lord? You know, what were you thinking? A couple of months before the conference, I got the flyer. You know, Rich sent me the flyer. I was the only non-PhD speaking at this two-day conference. I didn't complete, for those of you who don't know, community college. Lord, what are you doing? So I prepared for it. I had my PowerPoint together. I was asked to speak on cutting and drilling of super alloys. My part of the business, we machine parts for the aerospace industry, turbine engine for turbine engine components. Anyway, I got to Penn State the night before. I almost threw up the night before in the hotel room. I mean, I was dreading. It was awful. I get to the conference center in the morning. I'm the fourth speaker of the morning and final speaker of the morning session. And Pat and I just had this conversation. My legs were shaking. Thank goodness it was a big podium. I couldn't tell you how nervous I was. The only little saving grace was the doctor who spoke before me could not figure out how to turn on the laser pointer, which is a Heaney laser, helium neon laser, powered by a little AAA battery. So I was like, well, he's really smart, but not that smart, maybe. So anyway, it was my turn to speak. I don't remember much about it, but I know after the second or third slide, I got a little more comfortable because I knew what I was talking about. I knew the application of lasers. They were talking about theory of lasers. Now, I know we have PhDs out here today. This is not a knock on PhDs by any means. They're very important in what they do. But anyway, I finished my talk, and I thought it was horrendous. And we went to a lunch break, and I sat at a table by myself. I was like, at least it's over. That's all I could say. At least it's over. And then a guy came. He was from one of the automakers and said, hey, engineer, can I sit with you? I said, yeah, sure. He said, yeah, you were the only one I understood so far today. And I said, well, me too. And so he said, I've got this component I'm trying to figure out that I'm designing. I need to know if laser manufacturing is right for it. Would you look at a blueprint? I said, yeah, sure. So we looked at a blueprint. And then a guy came over from Raytheon and said, can I sit with you guys? And he asked a similar question. And, before you know it, I was signing autographs. Really? No, it was not like that by any means. But I learned that, all the theory, and I apply it to my Bible study, that all the theory in the world doesn't mean much if we can't apply it to our lives and we can't share the basics of the gospel message with people around us. And that holds true. So, again, I don't know where I'm supposed to be here. All right, well, we'll start in with these questions. Question 2. And Paul writes, now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates. Actually, it was one other little thing. I just jotted down. I thought it was interesting. If we knew when Christ was returning, how would that change our actions in our life, right? Should it? It probably would. I read that John Wesley was asked this question. If you knew the Lord was coming next Thursday, what would you do? And he said, give me a moment. Let me look at my calendar. He said, I'm scheduled to preach at Leominster, and that's where I would be, preaching at Leominster. So our days should not change, even if we knew. And that's the message of the gospel, of the Bible, of this message to Paul, is we don't know, and we're not to know the date and time. But that has nothing to do with what we are supposed to be doing. And that's where Paul leads these folks. So he starts, now, brothers and sisters, about dates and times and dates, we do not read to write to you. For you know very well, obviously Paul had told them about this, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. They, not those who are saved. They. So it seems the Thessalonians, as I said, were sincere in their question. And they did believe they could be better prepared if they knew when the Lord would return. We should accept they're not alone in asking these questions. They've been asked from the beginning of time, right? Jesus himself, in Acts 1, 6, and 7, and it's right at the beginning of Acts, we know what everything that led up to that. The apostles asked him, at what time are you going to restore the kingdom? They were like, oh, this is going to be so good. These guys are going to get it. And, what did he tell them? It's not for you to know the dates and times set by the Father. The Father set it by his own authority. And then he goes on to tell them what they are to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You're not to know that. You are to get to work. You are to go out and proclaim the message to the world. you are to get to work. And Jesus had previously spoken about this. It's recorded often in the Bible, but Matthew 24, let's look at a few verses. Should have put a marker here. Talk amongst yourselves. All right, Matthew 24, 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And then we move on to 42 to 44. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand that if the owner of the house had known at what time at night the thief would come, he would have kept watch and would not have left his house to be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So Jesus himself spoke of this, and I'm sure Paul relayed that message to them. Well, we've got the benefit of Jesus' word, you know, of the Bible. You know, the Thessalonians didn't have a New Testament to refer to. You know, we all have this word. It's very clear. Yet there are still people today, well-meaning people, I assume, who just don't get it. Have you ever heard of a man named Harold Camping? Does that name ring a bell to you? It may after I read a story about him. This is a story, an article I found in the New York Times, and it was written right after his death. So I'll just read you the article. By Robert D. McFadden, New York Times, December 17th, 2013. Harold Camping, a Christian radio entrepreneur and biblical soothsayer who stirred consternation, ecstasy, complaints to the FCC, and widespread ridicule by repeatedly prophesying the end of the world twice in 2011. He'd actually done it in 94 before that. Died on Sunday at his home in Alameda, California. He was 92. The cause was complications from a fall, according to the Family Radio Network. To a global following in the millions, Mr. Camping was the personification of the Family Radio Network, broadcasting a non-denominational Christian ministry from Oakland, California, over scores of stations in the United States and 30 countries. For 50 years, he was the charismatic host of the network's Open Forum, a 90-minute weekday call-in program of inspirational commentary, discussions, and advice. He was also a lifelong student of the Bible, whose books rely on a vast assemblage of numbers. And with his affinity for numerology, he became preoccupied with what he regarded as the greatest calculation of them all, the mystery of what the scriptures might reveal as the day of the apocalypse. After the failure of his last prediction, he said the world would end on May 21st, 2011, and when that didn't happen, he amended it to October 21st. Mr. Camping conceded that he had been wrong about the timing and had no evidence that the world would end soon. He offered an apology for his erroneous statements, which he called sinful, and hinted that his days of apocalyptic warnings were over. It's estimated that up to $100 million was spent globally spreading this prophecy. There were billboards, full-page newspaper ads throughout the world. In Jerusalem, I saw photos from back at that time of these billboards. How much damage do you think was done by Mr. Camping and others of this false prophecy? How many scoffers were given ammunition about the day of the Lord's return by this man's obsession with something that the Lord said was not for us to know? John Calvin warned against our need to know. Actually, I'd intended to read that. It's from Mark 13, is a commentary on Mark 13, 32 to 37. I won't read that, but it's about the Lord's return. And this is what Calvin wrote. But of that day and hour, by this sentence, Christ intended to hold the minds of believers in suspense that they might not, by a false imagination, fix any time for the final redemption. We know how fickle our minds are and how much we are tickled by a vain curiosity to know more than is proper. Christ likewise perceived that his disciples were pushing forward with excessive haste to enjoy a triumph. He therefore wishes the day of his coming to be the object of such expectation and desire that none shall dare to inquire when it will happen. In short, he wishes his disciples so to walk in the light of faith that while they are uncertain as to the time, they may patiently wait for the revelation of him. We ought therefore to be on our guard, lest our anxiety about the time be carried farther than the Lord allows. This is a great sentence. For the chief part of our wisdom lies in confining ourselves soberly within the limits of God's word. That men might not feel uneasy at not knowing the day, Christ represents angels as their associates in this matter. There's another great sentence here. For it would be a proof of excessive pride and wicked covetousness to desire that we who creep on the earth should know more than is permitted to the angels in heaven. So it's a warning to all of us to stick to what's clear in Scripture and not to delve into things that are not for us to know. Some things are not for us to know. So Paul reminds the converts in Thessalonica that there's no need for him to add anything to what he had already told them about the day of Christ's return. But he reminds them that they were taught the day of the Lord would come as a thief in the night, verse 2. And while people are saying peace and safety, destruction would come on them as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So these two descriptions, they have similarities and they have differences. You know, a thief usually strikes at night. We think of a burglar coming in at night, right? Why does he come at night? Because it's a cover of darkness, right? Your mother always told you, nothing, get in before the streetlights come on, right? Nothing good happens after it gets dark. And she was right. And number two, the occupants of the house are asleep, presumably, and they're not expecting any visitors. So they're not listening for anyone to come. In the case of labor pains, they come on suddenly, but they are expected and unavoidable, although the mother does not know the time. I read that and I thought, our first child, Andrew, do they still do Lamaze classes? Will you learn how to breathe, the sniff haws, all those things? Anyway, our son Andrew, our firstborn, was born the day after our last Lamaze class. He was 5 weeks early. And I remember we were living with our in-laws at the time, and Diane had gone into labor, which was labor, but I was sure it wasn't, because the book said that as I got the book out, I was 20. And so cut me some slack. Well, the book said that labor pains would start, I think it was like an hour to 2 hours apart. These were 5 minutes apart, so clearly they were not labor pains. And, you know, they kind of came unexpected. You know, this was like a thief in the night moment. And I remember I called the doctor, and you know, and he did get back to us right away and said, you know, don't alarm her, but get her right to the hospital. And, of course, then she wanted to take a shower and dilly-dally. I'm saying, no, he said we really should move right along. Anyway, so we knew labor was coming, but we didn't know the moment it was coming. So it was sudden. So when we combine these two, we realize, we see that Christ's return will be sudden. And think of a thief in the night. Is he welcome or not? No, he's unwelcome. So it will be sudden and unwelcome. And who will be unwelcome to? To those who are not of his fold, right? And then in the case of labor pains, we see that it will be sudden and there'll be no escape. You know, he says, the last line, it will come on as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they are those who don't know the Lord, are not in the fold, they will not escape. So the day of the Lord is coming. It's going to come suddenly. It won't be welcome to many people. People are saying peace and safety. They're like, my life is pretty good right now. You know, how many people do we know in our own family and lives that feel like they don't really need the Lord? Everything's good. I've got everything. Everything's good. You know, I don't know when the Lord's coming. I know it's a day closer today than it was yesterday. And why hasn't he come yet? One of the reasons is because of his mercy. You know, he is a merciful God. He doesn't want people to be lost. And while they're still breathing, and until he returns, they still have this chance. And it doesn't matter when you come, right? There's rejoicing in heaven for every Savior. And those who were saved for 70 years when they died or 7 days when they died, it doesn't matter. There is no hierarchy based on that in heaven. So Paul says, the answer to your question is not the date of the Lord's return. The answer, the solution, is to be prepared for his return. And that's what he moves to next. In these next few verses, Paul starts to draw distinctions between light and darkness, or day and night. I think it's the next four verses. And this is very common throughout, actually, the Old and New Testament, right? This concept of light and dark, day and night. John Stott explains it this way. The Bible divides history into two ages. From the Old Testament perspective, they were called the present age, which was evil, and the age to come, which would be the time of the Messiah. Moreover, the two ages were sometimes described in terms of night and day. The present age was like a long, dark night. But when the Messiah came, the sun would rise, the day would break, and the world would be flooded with light. The Bible also teaches that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah, and the new era, therefore, began when he came. He was the dawn of the new era. He ushered in the day. He proclaimed the break-in of the kingdom of God. At the same time, the old age has not yet come to an end. As John wrote in 1 John 2:8, the darkness is passing, and the true light is already shining. So for now, the two ages overlap. Christ has come. He ushered in this light, but it's not completed yet until his return. There is an overlap. As there's overlaps in our own Christian walks, right? As we start to read more about this, the light and the darkness and how we're to live, you know, we are children, those of us who are saved are children of the light. And one way we know that, one of many ways, but one way we know that is when we start to drift into the darkness, when we start to drift back into our sin, it hits us here. We're not only aware of it, we're crushed by it, we're troubled by it, and we need to get back to the light. We know that. So we're also in this overlap period because the end is certain for us, but it's not here yet. We still live in a sinful world. We still struggle with sins. You know, we think of the sins of lust and perversion, all these things, the seven deadly sins, you know, envy, greed, gluttony. Obviously, I struggle with gluttony. This is not a surprise, you know. But we all struggle. These are all sins, and we drift in and out of these. But the thing is, for a believer, when you start to drift into the darkness, the Lord grabs a hold of you and shakes you and says, you need to get out of here. I am the light, and return to me. Again, that was a little aside, but so we'll read in verses 4-7 here. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief, the day of the Lord's return. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. So Paul is reminding us where our base is or should be. It should be in the light. And that's to be our focus, not on when he'll return, but that when he returns, he finds us in the light, where we're destined to be. Only those in the light won't be taken by surprise. We know Christ will return. How do we know that? We know because he overcame the grave, and when he left, he said he would return. So there's not a doubt about that. It's been a long time. It may be a long time longer. He could come right now as we speak. We don't know, but we do know that he will return. Are we in the light or in the darkness? That's the question we need to ask. Not when is the Lord returning. Are we in the light or in the darkness? As Paul moves on, he gives reassuring encouragement to the Thessalonians in verses 8 through 11. Let's read those again. But since we belong to the day, let us be so... I underlined in this book how often Paul said we and us. And again, as I said, he didn't announce himself as the apostle when he spoke to them. It was the love he had for them. He wanted to encourage this church. We are all in this together. I am not over you. I'm here to teach you and help you, but this is we and us. And that's how it should be in every church family, in every body of Christ, in the church, Big C, the church worldwide. No matter what denomination, well, we're all in Christ. And I don't want to get crazy here, but we are all in Christ. But it doesn't matter what continent you're on, you're saved, you're saved. We're all, but anyway, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. Well, very often in Paul's letters, he compares believers to soldiers, right? In Ephesians chapter 6, he tells us to put on the full armor of God. Here he instructs the Thessalonians and us that because we belong to the day, because we belong to Christ, we're to put on faith and love as our breastplate, right? The breastplate protects all of our vital organs, get you covered from here to here. And our breastplate in this analogy is to be faith and love. And we're to put the hope of salvation as a helmet. Helmet protects our brain, right? It protects our thinking. So our thinking should be on our salvation and where that salvation came from. That's the message he's trying to get through. These three graces, faith, hope, and love, Paul speaks about often, right? And actually, in this book, it kind of bookends the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So these three graces are bookends to this book, this faith, hope, and love. And really, what better words are there, that you pick out of the New Testament that we're to live by, right? Faith, hope, and love. We're supposed to live in a spirit of love for one another and for the world, and to see the world come to Christ, We have faith in our Lord because of what we know, the change he's made in our own lives. He's brought us from darkness into light. And we have the hope, the surety, it's not hope as the world sees hope, of what's coming in the future. So some of the Thessalonians were fearful of the day of Jesus' return, and I assume that we are too. We talked about sin a moment ago, and when we drift into the darkness, that's a time we're fearful of the Lord's return. Do we want the Lord to return when we're in a sinful state? So we all have these fears. They wanted to know how could they know that they wouldn't face judgment? How could they be sure that Jesus return would mean salvation for them? And Paul answered those questions in verses 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. It's not, our salvation is not based on what we did. Christ died for us. That's the basis of this salvation. That's how we know. For God didn't appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. This Thanksgiving time, we give thanks for so many things, personal and material things, our family and blessings we've had, even for those that we've lost. We give thanks for their lives. This is a message of thanksgiving, right? This is the basis of our thanksgiving, because without this, the rest of it doesn't really mean much at all. This is something to be thankful for. And Paul, as I said, doesn't end this lesson surprisingly in verse 11, where he exhorts the Thessalonian church to encourage one another and build one another up with these words, to repeat them back and forth. You know, sometimes we listen to a message and we've heard it before, and as Joe warned against us in his prayer, we can kind of zone out. You know, sometimes I wonder, why do some people come to church? These lessons are taught over and over in the Bible. Paul doesn't mind teaching the Thessalonians again, reminding them what he had already taught them. Because our minds are fickle, and we need to be reminded of, you know, Christmas season is coming. We all know that story. Most of the people of the world know that story. So why do we need to be reminded of it? Why do we need to look more deeply into the coming of Christ? Are you kidding me? You know, and am I kidding myself when I don't do that? We need to be encouraging and reminding one another about these stories. That is why we're here. That's why we come to church, to sing praises to the Lord, to lift one another up in prayer, but first and foremost, to listen to his word and apply the truth of that scripture to his life. It doesn't matter how long the sermon is. You know, we complain about the length of sermons. Sermons, not that long ago, lasted hours. People were standing. In Malawi, most of the churches, you know, in Mulanje, we were there, 500 people. We were 3 hours late, I've told you, getting there. They were singing praises when we finally showed up, and they stood through that sermon, you know. Anyhow, I'll go on. So encourage one another. That sounded like a downer, and then I say encourage one another. But we have so much to be thankful for. You know, the lesson I learned at Penn State, that I didn't need to know all the mathematical formulas that went into the discovery of the reaction of stimulated photons. I didn't need to know all that math to be productive in the use of lasers. That proves true of my faith. The things that God has kept from me and from all of us, I don't need to be concerned about those. We need to be concerned about what he has clearly revealed to us and wants us to then reveal to others. You know, early in Thessalonians here, Paul praises them because he's heard from other people in the region that they received the word and then they proclaim the word. These are young believers. You know, they didn't hold it to themselves. They received it and they proclaimed it. And you can see what joy it brought Paul. So what we need to know is that we are not in the darkness, so that the day of his return should surprise us like a thief. That we are all children of the light and children of the day. We don't belong to the night or the darkness. So we shouldn't be like others who are asleep, but we're to be awake and sober. For others who sleep at night, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, we're to be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. Let's remember that. The hope of salvation as our helmet. Because God didn't appoint us to suffer the wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And therefore, we should encourage one another and build each other up. Just in fact, you're doing. We have so much to be thankful for, but nothing more than the gospel. We're children of the light if we've surrendered our lives to Christ. The gospel message is not a complicated message. Sometimes we make it more complicated than it needs to be. And when we complicate it, it doesn't help anyone, especially non-believers or people that we're trying to reach. It's a message of our need for a Savior, right? We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that Christ paid that penalty for us. We all deserve condemnation and wrath. Christ paid the penalty for us. We shouldn't get bored by hearing that. We know that verse. We've memorized that verse. We have so much to be thankful for. God, by his infinite grace, mercy, and wisdom, has given us the solution to our problem. It's a simple message. As I've said, and I think of this often, as someone who hears a message from a missionary in Africa and has turned their life over to Christ, are they any less saved than a theologian who can recite verses and has more knowledge than us? No, you're saved, you're saved. It's not a complicated message. The scripture doesn't say that. I'll ask the worship team can make their way up here, but we're going to close with the song as well, With My Soul. It's really my favorite song. And, you know, many of us can sing it without a hymnal or the words. The last verse, "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." We can only sing that because we're in the light. We can only sing, "Lord, haste the day of the Lord's return," because of what he's done for us. We can only sing that because of the preceding verses of that song. Verse 3, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more," because Christ bore that sin. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Because of that verse, we can say, "Lord, haste the day." I pray that you're looking forward to the day of the Lord's return. I pray that you're children of the light. If you haven't yet committed your life to the Lord, I'd be happy to talk to you. Just a warning, it's going to be a simple message. You won't get a lot of deep theology, probably. But it is a simple message. I hope that today when we sing this song, we really reflect on the words. These old hymns are so great with the scripture. And some of the new contemporary music is as well. But with the new contemporary music, I say to these guys all the time, I'm a sucker for a melody. So it's very easy for me to sing a song and not really meditate on the words. I have to watch myself with that. But I pray today when we sing this song that we really focus on that before we get to verse 4, before anybody gets to verse 4, looking forward to the day of the Lord's return, you better have addressed the issue of whether you're in the darkness or in the light, because otherwise his return will not be welcome, and we want it to be welcome. And let's sing this song with thanksgiving today. Thank you.